All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 15. And my text is from verse 9 down to verse 12. And the subject is God's righteous reproofs. I know that when God exercises his will in the lives of sinners, which we all are, our nature is to rebel and to find fault with God. And yet we know that God is just and he's right in all that he does. I heard it said one time and it stuck with me that it's right because God does it, and God does it because it's right. And that really is the answer to anything that he brings our way, whether in chastening, correction, that's what that word reproof means, or in condemnation. We're reminded that God does not have to save any sinner. But if he does it according to his mercy, but also he does it in a just way. When we talk about his righteous reproofs, God couldn't just look the other way to save any one of us. It took the satisfaction of his justice and his righteousness for him to be just and justified. And so that's really what the subject is here in Proverbs 15, beginning with verse 9. We looked at this a little bit last time, where it says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clear declaration of who you are as God and who we are as sinners, and that you are just in all that you do. And I know that by nature we are rebellious and would never come to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, were it not that in your grace and mercy you draw by your Spirit of grace, such as we are. And so I pray that as we study this portion of Scripture, we might see just how it is you can be just and justify, and how it is in your grace and mercy you give us hearts to bow to your hand of justice and cause us to see just how wretched we are, but also to see how it is that you purpose that your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should bear the reproof and correction that was due us, him who knew no sin and yet willingly submitted himself to your hand of justice, that by his righteousness, such as we might be saved. We say those words so easily, and yet we're mindful that it is all our salvation. Who you are and who your Son is and how he is that very righteousness before you on behalf of your people. So in the quiet of the hour, as we open your word, I pray that you would be our teacher, and we're mindful to give you the praise and honor and glory in your Savior's name. Amen. So the first thing I see here as we study this, that this text is not just about how some people view it. Here we are just moseying along in life and somebody gets off of track a little bit, and so God smacks them, they get back on track, and now they go down the road a little bit, now they get off a little more and smack them, get them back. And so it's God constantly reacting to men and to their evil ways. That's not what we see here. Notice in verse 9, this very clear statement here that the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We tend to look at people and think, well, this one's a pretty good person, and that one, oh, they're really bad. But the scriptures sum up all of mankind, every creature, the way of the wicked. That would be anybody that's born a son of Adam. So none can escape that particular term, is an abomination unto the Lord. In other words, what is in us, even the best of us, that we call the best of us, is nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. There's nothing good in man for God to even consider. So even when some say, well, God looked down through time and saw those that would be good to save, therefore he chose them, that's not anywhere to be found in Scripture, because what God sees is exactly who we are. He doesn't see the cover-up. And that goes all the way back to the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, they put on fig leaves so as to clothe their nakedness, but that was no satisfaction before a holy God. That's the first thing God did, was strip them of those fig leaves and cause them to know their true nakedness. And then he slew the innocent animals, and that blood shed took those skins and clothed Adam and Eve. There's a picture right there of how God could be just and declare sinners righteous in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part of verse 9 makes that a clear statement. But where many miss what this is all about is misinterpreting the second part of verse 9 when it says, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. So if you're just reading this with a natural mind, you're going to think, okay, I've got to straighten up then. And here's God's standard of righteousness. And so if I want God to love me, then I've got to follow after that righteousness. I've got to strive. I've got to earn God's favor. And I'll tell you that that's where works religion is today. Everybody's striving after a righteousness that they, in doing so, are attempting or thinking that somehow they can earn or gain God's favor. But that's not what verse 9 is telling. It's contrasting the way of the wicked, which is who we are, as being an abomination unto the Lord. But notice, he loveth him. Whenever I see that, I put a capital H-I-M in my mind. Him that follow after righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. So certainly the second part of verse 9 does not apply to sinners, because there's none that follows after righteousness. There's none that seeks God. But there was one who came into this world as a man and that followed after righteousness. And here it says, God loves him. Well, if you want a clear prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, here it is. Whereas nothing in us is anything but an abomination unto the Lord, here is one who came on this earth as a man whom his Father loved. And the reason he loved him was because he was righteous. To follow after righteous means you're in that way of righteousness. And such was our Lord's case from the womb to the tomb, from conception all the way to the cross. He came to earn and establish and work out a righteousness to the satisfaction of God the Father. And if you wanted a report card, not that he needed one, but if you want a report card along the way as to how it was going, three times a voice was heard from heaven concerning this one, his Son. And that voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's good news. Because even here in the Old Testament, we see that apart from that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and working out this righteousness as a man to the satisfaction of God the Father, there is no hope outside of him. If any man seeks to try to strive to earn and establish this righteousness themselves, the only thing that God can stamp on that report card is failed. F, rejected, abomination. I don't think you'd get away with it today as teachers, but if a kid just completely blows the test, put abomination on there and see what happens. That would be. Because even parents, they think better of their kids than that. They think, no, it must be a problem with the teacher or somebody. No, it's the problem's with us, an abomination of the Lord. And it's a clear demonstration then that God looks upon every bit of activity of sinners outside of Christ as being an abomination, particularly all of their religious ceremonies. The very thing that men think gets them approval with God is the very thing that God looks upon and declares to be an abomination. But here is one that he loves. He loves him who follows righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ not followed righteousness and fulfilled it, there would be no righteousness for us to follow. There would be none. So, and the reason, as I've said, is our righteousness is nothing but unrighteousness and condemnation. That's how God looks upon any outside of Christ, even with their best works, so-called. If you look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it's pretty definitive. Romans 3 and verse 20. And it's on this one standard that all sinners are judged. Either you are in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in order to satisfy the Father's righteousness, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore the reproofs of His Father on behalf of His people. What was due His people fell on Him in order that God might be just and justified. You can see in verse 20, Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law. We're not even talking about somebody out here that's irreligious and never darkened the door of a meeting place of worship, but by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. That's the declaration of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more that men attempt to earn and gain God's favor by their efforts, their religious efforts, thinking themselves someone when they're not, all it does is expose their sinfulness all the more. And that's why verse 21 says, but now, that is, since the coming of Christ into the world, now, since He came and earned and established this righteousness, now, since He laid down His life on behalf of that people that Father gave Him, without the law, that is, without the sinner needing then to satisfy that law himself, and it says being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is not some new doctrine. This was witnessed, declared in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Notice, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. When it says, it's not by your believing, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that which He earned and established and laid down His life to establish, and God impute, is unto all and upon all them that believe. People all walking around today call themselves believers, but what is a believer but one that is entirely cast upon this one who paid the debt and worked out the righteousness and see themselves as having nothing? Those are believers, for there's no difference. Doesn't matter whether it's Jew or Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but, verse 24, being justified freely. When it says being, it means having been justified. So when we read the scriptures, justification is not when I believe. Justification has already occurred. Having been justified freely, without any works or mixture of man or will, by His grace, but notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means ransom paid, justice satisfied. And so this is the righteousness that God requires, and that God himself, that's why it's called the righteousness of God, that God himself has worked out in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to follow after righteousness, as described here in verse 9, is to live really in the joy and peace of a righteousness earned and established by another. I can rest in that. There's no rest in telling somebody, they said, they call it good news. They said, this is what the Lord has done for you, but now here's what you need to do to maintain it and keep it. That's added burden, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Think about the joy and peace. And I'll tell you, ever since the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ in me and stop me in my tracks, because I was going down this abominable way, preaching up a mixed righteousness of grace and works. You can't have grace and works. But it's because to that point, Christ had not yet been revealed in my heart. But since then, now I see and I rest in and I rejoice in this work that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established, and so complete was that work that God the Father once for all imputed it, put it to the spiritual account of every one of those that he had chosen from beginning time to end time. I have people sometimes that say, you just seem to make it so complicated. What's complicated about understanding that he took the sin of his people upon himself? See, he bore the reproof of the Father. And in exchange, at that time, simultaneously, once Christ had paid the debt, God took that righteousness that his Son had worked out and imputed it to the account of everyone for whom he paid the debt. That's the sum of the gospel. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he was made unto us, he was made sin for us. He was not made a sinner, but he took the sin bearing. He was made sin. He was actually, that means the sin offering. He was made that sin offering that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the exchange that took place there at the cross. And so complete is that work that when he made an end of the law, because that's what Christ did, as far as its curse and its condemnation toward those for whom he came to die, then they, given eyes to see, rejoice in him as the end of the law. That's where the rest comes. That's where the peace comes. We're not trying to add to anything that Christ has done. If you look over in Romans chapter 10, all these come together when you see them in their proper context. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Paul says of his Jewish brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's quite a statement right there. What he's saying is, with all of their religiosity and background and history, they are in no wise saved by their tradition or their history or their heritage. That's not what saves a sinner. I can't even say, well, I was raised in a Christian home and therefore I'm a Christian. A lot of people reason that way. That's not it. Paul said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Think about the many, many, many people, millions of people around the world right now at this hour that have set aside this day to go to worship. And they are worshiping a God according to their mind and thinking. They think themselves to be worshiping, zealous for God, but it says not according to knowledge. Why isn't it according to knowledge? What's wrong? Can't God accept genuine worship? Well, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. All of us have proven that. Driving down the road, you're thinking I'm making a good time, and all of a sudden it dawns, I'm headed completely the opposite direction. You were sincere, but sincerely wrong. That describes men and their mindsets, lost condition. And it says in verse 3 here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they have a pretty heady thinking of their own righteousness, supposed, but they ignore God's righteousness. Think about what God's righteousness is. It's absolute holiness, absolute justice. Scripture says of him in whom is no shadow of turning, not even a shadow of turning. I don't know if you could ever even look at a light somewhere and say it's a perfect light without some variance in that light. And yet, this is how God is described, without shadow of turning, perfect light. And it says here, they go about to establish their own righteousness. Well, why did they do that? Because they're children of Adam. That's what we inherited in the fall. The thought that somehow fig leaves can cover nakedness. It can't. They go about to establish their own righteousness. Notice in verse 3, it uses the word ignorant. But at the same time, it implies rebellion. Because it says, have not submitted themselves. A lot of people think of ignorance. Well, I didn't know. No, it was rebellion. And it says, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's not that people can't see what the scriptures declare. It's just that they won't bow. But who are those that bow? Who are those that believe? Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you want to know who are believers in Christ, as the scriptures declare them, made so by the Spirit of God, they declare that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's it. Whenever you hear somebody says they're a believer, but they're adding their works or their traditions or their ceremonies and other things to it, you can mark it down. They've never been taught of Christ, at least not yet, by the Spirit of God. Because those taught of Christ, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We have no other righteousness. That righteousness that he came and earned and established, that's what God has accepted once for all. And in him is that righteousness. So verse 9 clearly tells us how it is that any can be declared to be righteous before a holy God. He loves him. He loves Christ that followeth after righteousness. That's what Christ did. Now, you might say, well, doesn't it say somewhere in Scripture, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled? Yes, but where does hunger derive? Isn't it from life? Dead people don't hunger. Dead people don't thirst. So blessed, truly blessed are those that hunger and thirst after Christ, who is God's righteousness, for they shall be filled in him. See, so here we see that those that are loved of God because of his Son, who indeed worked out that righteousness on their behalf. And then we move now to the second part of this. Having laid that foundation, we see how those are condemned who rebel against God's one righteousness imputed in Christ, how they're condemned. It says here in verse 10 that correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. That's very important when you see that in Scripture. Put a capital T-H-E and capital W-A-Y, because that's Christ. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh. And that word forsake means to purposely turn aside and go another way. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of people today that call themselves Christian that they don't have a problem in believing that Christ had something to do with their salvation. They'll confess that. Well, I believe he came, lived, died, and rose again, and I'm trusting him. But if you are to say to them, as the scriptures declare, that it is only in, by, and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. See, that's the part that people today get their back up. Alone. exclusively by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'll be cast aside. And that's where you begin to see them stammering and saying, well, you mean nothing of what I'm doing by serving God? All these things matter? Not a thing. That's not what gives us right standing with God. It's not what keeps us in right standing with God. I had someone ask me recently if I thought so-and-so was saved, a well-known preacher. And the Lord gave me the answer to simply say, well, if Christ paid his debt, he was. But other than that, it's not preaching. It's not any sort of lifestyle, either good or bad, that's going to make him acceptable before God. We know that reading the scriptures and reading these in the Old Testament. We've just finished studying the life of Solomon. And you look at him toward the end of his days, and the question's raised, well, was he the Lord's or wasn't he? Well, scripture says he was. And it's not based upon any personal morality that he would have had. It was the Lord having paid his debt when he came and laid down his life. That was his hope of salvation, as is all of our hope of salvation. And so, here, though, it says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. You see, when the Lord is pleased to bring home to our hearts, and we've been taught by the Spirit of God, and we know and understand our own, the depth of our own sin, it's what the Lord uses to bring us to bow, lest we should go another way. He graciously continues to draw his own back to himself. But there are many that profess to be followers of righteousness, but it's not God's righteousness. It's not his son. And there are many that, in spite of the many reproofs that God brings home to their lives and to their heart, they will not listen. In fact, they would rather go their way than to bow to what the scriptures teach. I'm talking about acquaintances and loved ones and family members that are in a works religion, that when you tell them, for example, that it's not by your supposed free will that God saves you, they, oh, that's their idol. You just touched their idol. And you can show them all the scriptures you want to, how the Lord denounces anything that comes from man as being anything before him. But they still stick to their way. They still believe that somehow their decision had something to do with God accepting it. And they will not turn from it. You see, scripture is a reproof. In fact, that's why Paul wrote to Timothy that the inspired word of God is given for doctrine and for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. But who are those that feel the reproof? Who are those that sense the weight of their own sin, but those in whom the Spirit of God is directing and bring this word home to their hearts? I don't know if we could ever open this word and read it without, by the Spirit of God, sensing our own failures and our own sin and our own weakness. And however, those are reproofs that God uses in his children, lest they should follow their own way. But there are many, many people that don't want to hear the clear exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary, because they're still in darkness. They're still in the deadness of their sin. And it's not that they are just ignorant. Christ said to the Pharisees, ye will not come that ye might have eternal life. Again, it says correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. We need correction. We need, every part of our being needs this correction, lest we should be given over to our own thoughts. But people will become upset. They'll become upset at you because they really can't get their hands on Christ. If they could, they'd crucify him again. But to preach in such a manner that gives man no glory at all and gives Christ all the glory, unless the Spirit of Christ is in the sinner, they are going to rebel against you and against him, just like they did when Christ was on this earth. That's why they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Because they believed in their way, and they had forsaken the way. But it says, he that hateth reproof, in other words, continues to hate this reproof of Scripture, will die. There is no other way. They'll die. And they consider it harsh. They consider it a harsh message to preach that Christ gets all the glory. And they become more and more embittered. That's why I say, if you want a litmus test as to who's the Lord's and who isn't, just keep exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift him up. Christ said, and if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. He's talking about all those that he's purposed to draw to himself. And the rest, they're going to run like goats. We'll not have this one to reign over us. So any that continue in that way, there's nothing but certain death and condemnation that awaits. That's what we read over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look in verse 26. And here again, a lot of people get this scripture wrong because they're looking inward. They're thinking, oh, I hope I don't do that sin that's unforgivable. They're thinking of a particular sin for which now God's not going to forgive. The unforgivable sin is the sin of self-will and self-righteousness. Just like we're reading about here, it's pretty definitive, isn't it? This is the unforgivable sin. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. It's to go your own way. Be left in that state by God. Here it says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What is it to sin willfully but to forsake the way that is clearly set forth in Scripture as that way by which God is just justified, that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his shed blood, and to go another way? If you think there is another way and you're pursuing that way, wherever that way leads, it's a dead end. Because it says here that there remains no more sacrifice for sin. You're not going to find any other sacrifice that God has accepted or will accept other than the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To look over here, look here, there remains no other sacrifice. And that was the greatest judgment of God upon the children of Israel when they began to add to the sacrifice that God set forth as a type and a picture and began to mingle it with other traditions and works. It's what the Lord calls strange fire. And nothing but condemnation awaits. And there it says in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. People say, well, they're still, even though they're pursuing their own way, they're nice people. No, they're not. They're adversaries. That's how the Scriptures defines them. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? When you determine, no, there is another way. And against all the reproofs of Scripture, you determine to go that way. You're trotting underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. You're saying, like Paul said, if righteousness come by law, then Christ is dead. But you're saying his death really wasn't that important, wasn't necessary. It's part of the puzzle, but it's not everything. Any that reason that way do despite to the Spirit of grace. Because everything that the Spirit of grace testifies to this word, and which serves as a reproof to those that God has given to his Son, that Christ has redeemed. You see, when the Spirit brings this conviction home to the heart of one of his own, they abandon every other way. And they see the urgency of running to Christ and being entirely cast upon Him and His finished work alone. You're not going to go any other way because the Spirit of grace has so corrected and convinced and reproofed and convicted that heart that your eyes are on Christ alone. And it says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You can't rest in any other way than the way of Christ and the cross. And so we come back to our text here in Proverbs 15. And we see where hell and destruction are before the Lord. People that somehow believe God is love, he would never hurt a flea, and in the end, everybody's going to be okay. Just give it your best shot. They haven't read the scriptures. This is a strong verse here in verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? When it says hell and destruction before the Lord, that's declaring that death and destruction are in his hands. When Christ prayed there in the garden in John 17, he thanked the Father and glorified the Father. The Father had given him authority over all flesh, but to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So he said, well, what about all the rest? Well, their condemnation has been ordained. People don't like to believe that or hear that. That's what the scriptures say. Just as God has ordained sinners to salvation, to rejoice in that salvation that Christ came and earned and established and worked out on their behalf, so condemnation. You know, people like to soften and say, well, you got God's decretive will where he decreed, but then you got his permissive will. If you keep fussing and resisting, then he has no other choice but to send you to hell. For many, God is like you hear in the grocery stores sometimes. I've heard these parents count down. I want to count to three. And then I'm going to have to deal with it. So one. And then they got a little commentary in between. Did you hear what I said? I'm going to count to three. So I'm going to start over again. One. Apparently does not want to chasten or discipline that child. But and that child knows it. It's a mockery. But that's how many see with God. He really doesn't want to have to send anybody to hell. But alas, I guess he'll have to if you won't believe on his Son. That's not what we read in Scripture. Those that believe on the Son, God has purposed and determined that they should be drawn to his Son and come running to his Son. That reproof and correction of the Spirit draws them to the Son who paid their debt. But the rest, oh yeah, it's ordained. If you look in Proverbs chapter 16, just one chapter over here from what we're looking at. It says in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, what? Even the wicked for the day of evil. That's pretty clear. Two destinies, one to salvation and the other to condemnation. Over in Romans chapter 9, there's two kinds of vessels that are described in Scripture. And so, again, if one persists in their unbelief, it's not because God is not able to turn their heart. God has purposed not to turn their heart, to leave them to their own devices, to fulfill all of their will, which can only lead to destruction. But here in Romans chapter 9, we see how the Lord speaks of vessels of mercy and of vessels of wrath. It says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, he doesn't react to men's unbelief, but their day is appointed. If that hasn't been appointed to Christ, whereby Christ has already paid their debt, then that day is appointed to them. And it says here, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which had before prepared unto glory. But in verse 22, notice, to make his power known, endured with longsuffering the vessels of wrath, what? Fitted to destruction. I was saying wrong. So those that are saved, it's not because of anything in them. It's according to God's purpose and will. So coming back here, we have to wrap it up. But in Proverbs 15, he says, hell and destruction before the Lord. Much more than the hearts of the children of men. You can't hide from God. The hearts. Men fool men outwardly by presenting themselves to be righteous or holy or whatever. But none of that stands before God. If Christ has not paid the debt, if he is not that sinner's righteousness imputed, then there's nothing but condemnation that awaits. And you can see verse 12, how there are those that, in spite of all that's revealed, in spite of all that's declared here concerning God and his justice, yet they scorn. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. And notice, neither will he go unto the wise. Neither will he go unto the wise one. Wisdom is in Christ. And people say all the time, well, why doesn't God just let man have the choice? Well, this is the answer. They'll never love the reproofs of God in directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither will they go unto Christ. Neither will they come. None can come. Why can't they come? Because their will is contrary to everything that God declares. So there it is, laid out as simply and plainly as I know. God loves him that follows after righteousness. Well, who followed after righteousness but his son? And where is his love but in his son? And who are they that love his son? Well, it's those that God by his spirit has corrected. That's that reproof, corrected and graciously drawn to his son away from the way that they would go. And who are they that are scorners and rebels? Well, those that remain so until their death. And there's some that can be outwardly against this word, against God, against Christ. There's some subtle. They don't appear to be against, but do you see them sitting here rejoicing with us today? No. They're off down the road worshiping somewhere else where, you know, I saw it on the side of a van driving the other day. Actually, I've said it before, but I saw it on the side of a van. Come to the church where everybody is somebody. I've often said, if we put on our sign out there the truth, it would be, come here where everybody is nobody and Christ is all. Because that's the truth. All right.